You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. For more information, to order resources or donate, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of people hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Bill. He's listening in Georgia. Hi, Bill.
Yes, sir. Hi. My question is that I was asked a question a few weeks ago by a couple of people that go to church, and they asked me that how could a loving God destroy women and children in the Old Testament? And my answer was, and it even surprised me, because it just came out of my mouth, that it didn't kill them, and it didn't have them killed. They said he destroyed their bodies. He didn't destroy their souls. All souls will see before Jesus in Revelation 20 at the white throne judgment. So the body goes back to the earth. And And I know that's not a theological answer, and I just read the Bible, and that's just what came out of my mouth, because didn't go to school or anything, but I've been reading the Bible for a long time, and from what I understand, the soul doesn't die. So if he destroyed those people, those souls, I think Jesus said, don't worry about who kills the body, but who can destroy the soul. So souls become up before judgment at the end of time, and I was wondering, was that answer far off, or am I very wrong?
No, I think it's brilliant, actually, because it is true that the worst thing that can happen is not to die or even die young. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and never use it in service of the Master, and therefore hear the Master say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So I think that the answer you gave was a brilliant start, but I think it also should be pointed out that the conquest of the land under Joshua was gradual. It was hardly a genocide. Those who feared God were protected. We see that again and again as we go through the biblical text. The most noteworthy example, of course, is Rahab and her household. They were spared. Why? Because they turned from evil and turned to Yahweh, the God of Israel, through whom we can have redemption. Because Israel had all the types and shadows that ultimately pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who would come and redeem us in the very sense that you indicated in the prologue of the question. And of course, there's no indication in the entire book of Joshua that there was a Canaanite Holocaust. In fact, large portions of Canaan, including Jerusalem, remained under Canaanite jurisdiction. You see that in Joshua 13 through 15. And even under David and Solomon, the coast of Lebanon, the foothills inhabited by the Philistines, Galilee near Mount Hermon, all remained under the control of the Canaanites. And if you look closely at the battles that are chronicled in Joshua, they're aimed at dethroning the kings from north to south, whose religious dictatorship not only mocked the creator of the universe, but made snake worship, fertility cults, child sacrifice, prostitution of women, all of those they made the norm. And so there was a sense in which Canaan, after long suffering by God, had reached utter depravity. And as such, the axe of God's judgment fell. But that is hardly genocide, nor is it capricious. It's not precipitous. It happens because nations continue to rebel. And as a result of that, you have real genocide. Now think about this. families taking their little babies and putting those babies in the smoking hot arms of an idol to be burned. Or think about what's happened in America since Roe v. Wade, an enormous number of children sacrificed. So maybe it's human beings creating the genocide. God is long-suffering. And yes, it is true that Israel was the axe of judgment against the Canaanites, but not long thereafter, in terms of the panoply of history, the axe of judgment fell on Israel as well, because Israel, called to be a light to the nations, prostituted herself with the nations. And as a result, they suffered. Ultimately, the nation was torn in two. You had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, one destroyed by the Assyrians, the other by the Babylonians. So we have to remember a principle here, and that is blessings for those who follow and obey, cursings for those who do not. And again, getting back to your answer, I think that you have put your finger on the seminal point, and that is we are going to live for all eternity. When someone dies, they're absent the body, but they're either in torment, as Jesus depicted in Luke chapter 16, or they are in comfort in Abraham's bosom. But either way, what you said is absolutely true. There's going to be a time when Jesus appears a second time, and then there'll be judgment for what we have done while in the flesh. There's going to be a separation of the sheep and the goats, those who follow and those who do not, those who are participants of the kingdom and those who are not. And then each one will receive a judgment, because there are degrees of punishment in hell, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven. Only one life, soon 'twill be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. We are commanded not to hide our light or lamp under a bushel. We are called to be salt and light, and to abdicate that responsibility means the culture will ultimately devolve. So that puts all of the weight and responsibility back in our camp. I'm using the collective hour. It puts it in yours and mine. That's why, again, we're asking you to stand with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. Let's go to Kitty. She's listening in Denver, Colorado. Hi, Kitty.
Hi, I heard my name mentioned. Bless your heart. Okay, thank you for taking my call. I got saved in 1970, and I was taught then that when a person dies and goes to heaven, he, she is in a spiritual body, and I was taught that the spiritual body is like the physical, except the physical eye cannot see it. Is this true?
No, and I think, you know, if you start thinking about it clearly, a spiritual body is not a body. It's not physical. If I say the Bible is a spiritual book, I might be saying it's physical, but it's not intended to communicate in the sense that when you die, you're going to get another body, something that is tangible in some way. What the Bible communicates is that when you die, there's an unnatural rending between the body and the soul. So your body goes back to the ground. The soul goes back to the Creator. If you are a believer, you're comforted in Abraham's bosom or paradise, which are metaphors for the presence of God. If you are not a believer, then you are in torment. As C.S. Lewis put it, there are only two kinds of people in the world, those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God in the end says, "Thy will be done." And so even in that temporary state, and my father, for example, is in that temporary state, we're either in comfort or we're in torment, according to Jesus. So my dad died in 1997 as a believer. He's in comfort. He is in the presence of God. But he doesn't have a body. He's non-physical. When Jesus appears a second time, his body will be resurrected. That doesn't mean that every atom will be resuscitated, but it does mean that there's continuity between the body that was and the body that will be. So he will be resurrected, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. In fact, that's the hope of the believer. So it's not as though we have a temporary body or a spiritual body that somehow or other is physical. No, we are non-physical at the time of death, in the sense that the non-physical aspect of our humanity continues to exist while the body decays in the grave. We'll be back in just a few moments with a lot more interesting questions, so please don't touch that dial.
Being asleep at the wheel is dangerous. In fact, it can be downright deadly. That should be a wake-up call to Christians who are dangerously asleep at the wheel when it comes to wokeism. It's a deadly ideology that permits no discussion or debate. Simply obey or else. Make no mistake, people who are tolerant of such madness and incivility aren't being gracious. They are being dangerously and perhaps fatally naive. So grave are the threats of wokeism to civilization as we have known it that we have dedicated an entire special edition of the Christian Research Journal to analyzing this now rampant social and mental disease. To receive your copy of the special woke edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will be back with more right after this. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And we'll go right back to our callers. Next up, Kevin in Texas. Hi, Kevin.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Yeah, I have a question. I'm really struggling with this about divorce and remarriage.
Mm-hmm.
I've never been married, but the only thing I can find in church is women have been divorced. And I'm just struggling if it's okay to marry a woman who's been divorced.
Well, I think this is something that requires a whole lot more than an electronic soundbite. It requires pastoral counseling within the context of a healthy, well-balanced church, because there are a lot of factors. For example, a woman could be divorced and free to remarry. And Paul makes that absolutely clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because if, in fact, the unfaithful or unbelieving spouse leaves the relationship, and that relationship is thus severed, let's say the unbelieving spouse marries someone else, then you're not bound in that circumstance, according to Paul. However, if the believer and the unbeliever are in a situation where the unbeliever shouldn't have gotten married in the first place, but wants to stay, you shouldn't get a divorce. So Paul parses this out. So there's a lot of variables going on. But the basic principle, and I think you're alluding to this in the prologue to the question, is that God hates divorce. Divorce is failure, particularly from a Christian standpoint, because we are called to be those who forgive. Now, forgiveness always takes two parties. It takes someone who is willing to forgive and someone wanting to be forgiven. Otherwise, reconciliation can't truly take place. But here's the thing that I think might help the best in terms of principle. We did an article in the Christian Research Journal. It's titled Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. And if you'll hang on, let me send that out to you so that you can check out the principles and at least have the principles by which you can operate from a biblical motif or within the context of a biblical worldview. And then also, as I said at the very beginning of my answer, I think it's really important that you get good biblical counseling if you're about to enter into a relationship with someone who is divorced. If there are biblical grounds for divorce, the kinds of biblical grounds that I cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then the door may well be open in terms of having a wonderful relationship and ultimately a marriage. So hang on, I can send that article out to you. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Daniel. He's listening in Brooklyn, New York on the web. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I want to ask about what a good pastor looks like. I'm talking about in regards to skills and characteristics. What does a good pastor look like? And the reason why I ask is because I think that the Lord might be opening the, I don't know if I say he's opened the door. Maybe I'm trying to open it, but either or, I'm considering going down that path. So I wanted to ask your advice.
Yeah, well, you know, first of all, you need to study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not blush with embarrassment, rightly dividing the word of truth. And I think the characteristics that Paul gives for elders and deacons apply as well. For example, to be a man worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain, keeping a hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, and so forth. So there are these principles given to us in the biblical text, but ultimately, if the call of God is upon your heart, what you want to do is prepare. Because in any case, whether you become a pastor, you are a minister of the gospel. You are a witness. Now, the question is, are you to be an overseer of a body of believers where you can faithfully break the bread of life to them? And that takes discipline, it takes diligence, it takes study, and it takes a commitment to be someone who will lead people in worshiping God, which is ultimately our call, not only individually, but more specifically within the context of the body of Christ in unity. And then we are also called to oneness in the idea that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12, where we use the gifts that God has given us. So if a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is showing mercy, let him do so cheerfully and the like. So we want to exercise the gifts God has given us so that we can be most useful within the context that he places us in. And then, as a pastor, we need to be able to equip God's people to communicate what they believe, why they believe what they believe, and in whom they have believed. Because ultimately, every theological heresy begins with a misconception of the nature of God. So again, we need to be those who can, through the illumination of the Spirit, lead others into the presence of God in worship, oneness, and also in witness.
Okay. I also wanted to ask, is eisegesis ever okay?
Well, no, it's never okay. Exegesis is what we're called to do. In other words, we're called to take out of the Word of God what God has placed by His Spirit in the Word. But we cannot go beyond what God has placed in the Word, which is eisegesis. That's reading something into the text that was never intended to be in the text, or asking a question of a particular passage that the passage isn't designed to answer. So eisegesis is never permitted, particularly if you are someone who is leading others. I mean, James says, let not many of you be teachers, because with teaching there's a greater or a stricter judgment. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Matthew in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing?
Good, thank you.
Good. Just thank God for your ministry. It's helped me greatly. My question is about evangelism. And, you know, I know we're called to spread the gospel. And I work in a downtown, you know, setting, and there's lots of people on the street every day, and I walk to work, so I carry gospel tracts with me. But I just feel a burden, you know, to evangelize. And you know, we'll be stopped on the corner of the street, and somebody will be there, and you know, I'm like, Lord, you know, should I give this person or should I? And then the light will change and I just feel guilty for not giving them one. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. I do know what you're saying, but what's important, Matthew, is that you are prepared, always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. If you are an equipped Christian, God will give you plenty of opportunities to evangelize. But, you know, we're not talking about hit-and-run evangelism either. We're talking about these kinds of situations that the Lord prepares. Now, it could be on the corner of a street. I had an experience many years ago of leading a Muslim to the Lord on the corner of a street. It was, if you look at it from a secular perspective, you would say it was a happenstance meeting. But from a spiritual standpoint, it was a divine appointment. God opened the door, and lo and behold, is able to lead this Muslim to faith in Christ. And because it's not hit-and-run evangelism, now I had another responsibility, and that is I had to disciple him, which meant that I had to bring him into my home, which we did. He came and lived with us for a year, and as a result of that, I was able to baptize him, disciple him, so that he himself could go back to Amman, Jordan as a reproducing disciple maker. So there are those circumstances that God sets up in those ways. But do I feel like when I'm walking down the street that I have to grab everybody that's passing by the lapels and say, brother, are you saved? Or sister, are you saved? Absolutely not. I feel I need to be prepared, and if I am prepared, the fields are whitened to harvest, and God will give me ample opportunities. And those ample opportunities are such that if you think about this from a collective standpoint, I mean, just bear with me for a second. Imagine this. If there were only 12 believers on the planet today, and each one led one person to faith in Christ and then discipled that person so that person would be a reproducing disciple maker, the next year, there'd be 24 believers. And if the 24 did the same thing the next year, there'd be 48. If you extrapolate that out, in less than 30 years, we'd evangelize everybody on the planet. We'd fight over pagans. We'd say, that's mine. I saw him first. That's the power of spiritual multiplication. So I don't think we have to think like, wow, I have to lead 100 people to the Lord this week. No, we have to think about being faithful in small things, being prepared. If we just led one person to faith in Christ, the enormous responsibility of discipling that person, or at least making certain that that person is in a context whereby they can be discipled so that they themselves can be reproducing disciple makers, is enormous in and of itself. So I think the big issue here is to equip yourself. If you're equipped, God will give you the opportunities. And who knows what the multiplication will be? I mean, you think about the person, just for argument's sake, that would lead someone like a Billy Graham to the Lord. And then you see how many people his life has touched. So there's a multiplication there as well.
Well, thank you. I just sometimes place, you know, maybe unnecessary burdens on myself.
Well, you know what? Given the alternatives, which is apathy, which plagues most believers, and your fire, I think the fire that you have is the better alternative. But again, we need to be wise, prudent, and recognize that we're not called to make converts, but we're called to make disciples. Good talking to you, Matthew. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. Thanks for tuning in. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you'd like more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or visit equip.org, where you can listen live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.